You know, it used to be you could always tell when you're getting close to Halloween because there'd be a lot of horror movies that would come out and hit the big screens. But nowadays, they're all year round. I don't know if you've noticed how many horror movies are advertised and shown in our theaters. The supernatural has become big business in our culture. And you don't even have to go to the theater to see it. On Monday nights, anyone can tune into a new show on Fox called Lucifer. According to the official trailer for the show, bored and unhappy as the Lord of Hell, the original fallen angel, Lucifer Morningstar, has abandoned his throne and retired to Los Angeles, where he owns an upscale nightclub. One observer writes, "The new Fox TV show Lucifer portrays Satan as a good guy trying to help humanity." And this is just the latest in the string of television shows and movies that delve into the supernatural. Some are more serious in their perspective. Others try to be humorous, as in the recently canceled sitcom Angel from Hell from CBS. But these reflect a growing trend, especially among young people in our society. According to recent polls, about two-thirds of Americans believe that angels and demons not only exist, but they play an active role in humans' lives. Surprisingly, the same can't be said of people who go to church. According to another poll, 4 out of 10 Christians strongly agree that Satan is not a living being, but a symbol of evil. An additional 19% say they somewhat agree with that perspective. A minority of Christians indicate that they believe Satan is real. What you end up with is 3 out of 5 people who align themselves with Christianity do not believe in Satan, demons, or angels. The Bible is pretty clear, though. Satan exists. Demons and angels are real. They are active in our world. And this you find particularly true in the life of Jesus. It seems that when Jesus was on earth, Satan and his demons really honed in on that part of the world and did all they could to derail what Jesus came to do. On a number of occasions in the 4 Gospels, Jesus encountered demons who were possessing the bodies of human beings. And this morning I want to examine one such occasion. It's recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And each gospel writer adds a unique dimension and perspective that gives us the complete picture. At first, we see Jesus confronted by a pathetic condition, which he overcomes with a powerful conquest. And then from this, I'd like to draw some practical conclusions for today. All 3 gospel accounts of this event place it following the transfiguration of Jesus. Peter, James, and John were with Jesus up on the mountain. The other 9 were left down in the valley. Now in Matthew 17, verse 15 records the plea of the father. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water." Mark adds, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." Luke adds, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child. A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him." Now, the perceptible problem here is physical. If a doctor were to look over these accounts, he might come to the conclusion that the boy suffers from epilepsy. The convulsions, the seizures, the foaming of the mouth, it would all add up to that kind of a diagnosis. Now, I do want to mention one thing. For those of you that are reading, I believe it's Matthew's account, out of the King James Version, it describes the boy as a lunatic. And we understand lunatic as someone who has lost their mind, someone who is mentally unbalanced. But in fact, it's a pretty good translation of the original Greek word. It was connected to the Greek word for moon. And lunatic is also connected to lunar. Now, most scholars do understand this to mean epilepsy on the ground that in the olden days, epileptics were understood to be moonstruck. So if you come across the word lunatic there, probably not in the sense that we use it today, but in the old sense in which that's what they called epilepsy, was to be moonstruck. But that's just the perceptible problem. That was just what you saw on the surface. The principal problem here is spiritual. It is true that some of these symptoms can have natural causes, but this boy was possessed by a demon. It's not the first instance in the life of Christ where a demon possession manifested itself as a physical illness. Jesus met a woman described in Luke 13:11 as one who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Jesus referred to her as a daughter of Abraham whom Satan has kept bound all these years. There was a mute man in Matthew 9:32, and you find out that he was suffering from a demon. In Matthew 12:22, blindness is attributed to demonic interference. Now, I know some critics of the Bible will say that those ancient writers in the New Testament, they just put all illness down to demonic activity because they didn't know anything of medicine. And, you know, Luke may have been called a physician, but how much medical knowledge did they really have? But if you go through the scriptures, you will see there's a very careful distinction between healing an illness and delivering someone from a demon. They do not attribute all illness to demonic activity. Demons are expelled, diseases are healed. The two are not the same, though sometimes their symptoms can be. All right, that's Bible times. That kind of thing doesn't happen today, does it? Well, I like how Chuck Swindoll addressed the subject. He writes, "There are some stresses that go beyond the realm of the natural. There are some pressures that cannot be explained in mere emotional or psychological terms. I'm speaking of intense spiritual pressures that can assault both non-Christians and Christians alike. People in the world may try to laugh it off. People on the liberal fringes of Christendom may scoff or seek to explain it away. But demonism is neither funny nor phony. It is real. It is, in fact, as serious and significant a subject as can ever be considered. But strangely, it remains one of those unmentionables. Almost like, let's not talk about it, maybe it'll go away. We Christians avoid it like the plague. And when we do discuss it, our comments fall somewhere between traditional superstition and downright ignorance. Even though we have ignored it, the world has exploited it by twisting the truth and pushing the hot buttons of human curiosity and gross sensuality. Slick promoters have turned it into a money-making extravaganza, a weird sideshow attraction with all the crowd-pleasing gimmicks. And the devil, yes, friend, there is a personal devil, could not be happier. The last thing he wants is to have his presence and his strategy exposed. Long enough have Christians taken a tongue-in-cheek approach to the issue of demonism. It is time for us to stand up, stand firm, and stand against the powers of darkness and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. boldly and confidently, we have every right to deny the adversary any ground he attempts to claim by means of trickery or intimidation. Now, we may not all encounter such a severe case as the boy that is presented to Jesus in this text today. But Satan is at work, and his demons are at work. I have personally encountered it. It is real. And whenever a demon has a hold on a person, it is a pathetic condition indeed. Thankfully, this story has a happy ending. Jesus arrives on the scene, and we see an unmistakable success. Mark 9, 25 to 27 records, when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed the boy violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Matthew 17:18 simply adds, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Luke mentions that before being cast out, the demon tried one last throw. It's actually a wrestling term in the original Greek, before Jesus cast him out. Now, the Bible makes it very clear there's nothing magical about this. Now, there were those back in the old days that apparently loved to come up with new and potent spells. And we are not to see at all in this using the name of Jesus that it was some kind of magic spell or magic potion. In fact, there's a rather humorous story in the book of Acts where Paul had cast a demon out of somebody. And there were seven brothers. They're described as the seven sons of Sceva. They saw what had happened. They thought that was pretty cool. So they thought they'd try it out themselves. They found this little old man who had all the marks of demon possession. And they went into his house and they said, "We command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out." At which point the demon inside the old man says, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man jumps up and beats those seven young men so that they ran out of his house bleeding and naked. We are not to take evil spirits lightly. And we cannot simply go in and by saying certain words or doing certain activities have victory over them. It's not magic. But we do have power from God for those who come humbly, those who commit themselves by faith to serving Jesus Christ, and not just to set forth their own reputation. So we see here that Jesus conquers this demon. But before that happened, there was what I call an unnecessary setback. We are told when Jesus arrived on the scene that the man had already brought his son to the nine disciples who were there in the valley, and they could not drive the demon out. Somehow they had lost their power. Now, you go earlier in the Gospels, and Jesus had given them authority over demons. And they went out in two by two and came back and said, "Even the demons submit to us," because they were going in the power of Jesus' name. But now all of a sudden they're faced with a situation and they couldn't do anything about it. When Jesus talked to them about their failure, he told him it was their lack of faith. It was their lack of prayer. Now, we don't know. Perhaps the nine were jealous that Jesus picked three of them and not them to go up onto the mountain. But we do know that during the Lord's absence, they became self-indulgent. They neglected prayer. Their faith grew weak. And when the crisis came, they were unprepared. They were a bit like Samson in the book of Judges. You remember the whole story of Samson and Delilah? And she kept pestering him, what's the secret of your power? And he would say this, that, or the other. And finally, just to get her off his back, he said, it's my hair. If you cut my hair, I'll be as weak as anybody. And she did while he was asleep. And then she woke him up and said, the Philistines are here, the Philistines are here. And all the other times before, he would jump up and, like the Incredible Hulk, just, you know, pop out of the ropes that held him and go out and defeat the enemy. But not this time. And in the book of Judges, we read that he did not know that the Spirit of the Lord had left him. He was powerless on his own. Just like these disciples were powerless on their own. And we see from their example the importance that we stay spiritually healthy, that we stay spiritually ready to encounter whatever we might face from Satan and his forces. I want you also to notice the attitude of the crowd surrounding the scene. Mark records that when Peter and James and John and Jesus all arrive, a large crowd was around the other disciples, and teachers of the law were arguing with them. There was a discussion, a debate going on. Their failure had invited ridicule and disdain. I'm sure that those teachers of the law, you know, they were always trying to find something against Jesus. They loved the opportunity to say, ah, look at this. His own disciples can't do it. They failed. And the world will be the first ones to point out when we fail. Trust me, people know that you're a Christian, and they're watching for an opportunity to make fun of you. They can't wait to knock you down a few pegs in their own mind. And that's what was happening here. But what was the cause of this breakdown? Ultimately, it was a lack of faith. And that was evidenced by a lack of prayer. Matthew, who was one of the nine who couldn't drive the demon out, records that the disciples came to Jesus in private, probably after the event, and said, why couldn't we drive it out? And he said, because you have so little faith. Now, for Jesus, I don't think this was a matter of the quantity of faith. He didn't say you didn't have enough faith. Because then right afterwards he says, all you need is faith the size of a mustard seed, which is the tiniest seed there was. It's not the amount of faith we have, it's the quality of our faith. See, little faith, even like the grain of a mustard seed, can move mountains. But poor faith, like that the disciples had, was good for nothing. You don't have to have a tremendous amount of faith to live a victorious Christian life. You have to have your faith put in the right place. We are not called to be great men and women of faith, or even men and women of a great faith. We are called to be men and women of faith in a great God. That is where the power lies. And when we come up against Satan and his schemes and his demons, it does not matter how much faith we have, it matters where our faith is placed. And when it is placed with Jesus, we have the power and we have the authority to conquer. Not because of us, but because of him. And that is the secret of the Christian life. See, real faith is not some kind of magic. It's not about ritual. It's about trust. It's about a relationship. And when we are connected with God, Jesus says, nothing will be impossible for you. And we need to hear that today. There are no shortcuts to spiritual life and spiritual authority. The aim of maturity is not the acquisition of raw power, but drawing closer to a real and living God. Whatever authority He delegates to us ought to emerge from that walk of faith. Many of us have heard the words that Jesus says in Matthew 17:20, I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Isn't that a staggering promise? I mean, it's comprehensive. Jesus sets no limit to what a person can do through faith. There is no reason we should live in defeat. There is no reason we should live in the wilderness of spiritual life with no joy and no peace and no victory. It is ours if, by faith, we trust in God. Now, there is a lot more that could be said on the topic of dealing with demons, much more than we have time for this morning. What I'd like to do is just to wrap up with a practical conclusion for us today. It's actually a three-pronged conclusion. First of all, when it comes to demons, we need to be biblical. Don't base your belief or the lack thereof regarding Satan and his demons on what human opinion or popular belief or depictions on TV and movie screens will tell you. We need to base what we believe on God's Word. And the Bible clearly teaches that Satan and demons are real. They are spirit beings, and they are at work in our world today. Second, when it comes to demons, we need to be balanced. Now, as we saw earlier, some Christians want to just dismiss the whole thing, say it doesn't exist. Others try to find a demon under every rock. Every little thing they attribute to the devil. And they will try to blame, you know, the demon of lust or the demon of alcoholism, or might say the devil made me do it. Both extremes are wrong. We need to be balanced. We need to understand that Satan and his demons are more powerful than we are on our own. But they are not more powerful than God. There's a balance. And based on that, third, when it comes to demons, we need to be brave. Demons ought to be respected, but not feared. They are stronger than we are on our own. Just ask those seven sons of Sceva. But as followers of Jesus, we have been given power and authority over demons. In Mark 3:15, Jesus empowered his disciples to have authority to drive out demons. And we have the promise in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Paul encourages us in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he goes on to write at the end of that chapter, know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a promise that we can live with and live on. But we have a choice when it comes to dealing with demons. We can go the way of the world as displayed in our entertainment, or we can follow the way of the Word of God. When we take a biblical, a balanced, and a brave approach, we need not live in fear. We need not live in failure. But through faith, we can experience the victory of Jesus over all the forces of evil. I'd like you to turn in your hymnals as we close to hymn number 356. Hymn number 356. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Do you want to be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ? The victory is yours. By faith, receive His grace, and you will live in victory. Let's stand together. We're just going to sing the first verse as we close.